and me. So we'll suffer together. So we're going to be in John 7 today, this morning. And we're going to kind of go over Jesus and the Festival of Tabernacles. But let's go ahead. I'm going to pray again, just because you can't ever pray too much. So I'll pray here and then we'll get started. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it is living and active. Thank you that this message can apply to our lives today. We just really pray that you could be helping us to stay awake and also that we could glean a lot from this passage this morning. Amen. Okay, so we've been going through the book of John. And if you remember early on, we kind of talked about John is, you know, shallow enough that a child could wade in, deep enough that an elephant could drown in. There's a lot of stuff in John. It's very simple. The message is very simple in that we know at the end that John talks about the purpose in writing the book of John is that we will know that Jesus is the Messiah. So a lot of the stories in John are to illustrate that Jesus is the Messiah. So last week, Kurt taught on Jesus feeding the 5,000. It's technically more like 15 to 20,000 because they didn't count women and children in their census of that. So that would have been the men. And so we see this really big miracle that he did, that he took a small boy's lunch, that it multiplied, fed the multitudes. And at the end of that, Jesus makes a very bold claim when he says, I am the bread of life. So he's taking the symbolism of passing out this bread and this fish, and he's pointing out, I'm actually the bread of life. Then he continues on and tells them that at some point they're going to need to drink his blood and eat his flesh. And again, from that, many people were confused. Hopefully we can clarify what that means here in a second. But because of his teachings, many of his disciples abandon him. So we kind of see that a lot of times followers of Jesus, when it gets down to it, when he pulls out a spiritual issue, when he goes straight at their hearts, they're like, I don't want anything to do with you, but I would like the free meal. So that's kind of what we saw last week, that Jesus is starting to do these miracles. And that also he's not just leaving it at that. He's starting to talk to people about their real needs and how he is what people need. So we're jumping into John 7. Many people are hearing about Jesus. They're forming opinions about Jesus. I think in our culture today, we can say that many people have very different views of who Jesus is. So this is going to happen in this passage. We're going to look at different responses that people have to Jesus and his claims. So let's go ahead and start reading in John 7. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe him. Okay, so as Jesus' miracles are becoming, you know, widespread, what people are hearing about it, there was a plot that started where Jewish leaders were like, we're going to go ahead and kill this guy. So he has taken a break. He is up in Galilee. Again, I think you guys have figured out I'm a visual learner, so here's a map of Israel. This is during Jesus' time. So he is up north here at Galilee. And Jerusalem is down here. And as you can see, Judea is the southern part of Israel. So he has gone up and he is around there. So just if you want a little bit of orientation of where he is, there's a little map for you. Okay, so we have a conspiracy. They're starting to look at ways to kill Jesus. And then we see his brothers are like, okay, well, there's this festival going on. Why don't you go back down to Judea? So let's talk a second about this Festival of Tabernacles. Some of these Old Testament rituals are pretty fascinating. So let's just kind of see what this is. Some of your versions may say the Festival of the Booths. I don't know, you know, if your version says tabernacles or booths, but it's essentially the same festival. So this is one of those things in the Old Testament. God oftentimes was like, I'd like you to observe these rituals. We know from Colossians that these rituals are symbolic for something to come in the future. That all of these rituals are fulfilled in the person of Christ. That's why we don't celebrate certain festivals anymore or rituals anymore, because we know the meaning of it, which is that it is fulfilled through Christ. So let's see, what were they prescribed to do? Let's jump into Leviticus. So this is Leviticus 23, 40 through 43. On the first day, you are to take branches from luxuriant trees, from palms, willows, and other leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in temporary shelters for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters. So your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Okay, so the purpose of this festival is to remember. So as Moses was helping God's people out of Egypt, again, if you have read your Old Testament, we know that they ended up wandering around in the desert for 40 years. And in this time, they would live in these temporary shelters. Luckily for you, I got a picture. So here we have the tabernacle. Again, this is kind of the temporary temple. This is one that it's a pack and play. You can put down and pop back up later. And then around here, we had the places that the Israelites would stay. They'd stay in these temporary shelters. And so every year, God is like, I want you to commemorate this. I want you to remember my faithfulness when I got you out of Egypt. And so, interestingly enough, Wikipedia tells me that this is still a festival in Israel. It's called Sukkot. And again, I don't know if you can see this very well, but these are actually temporary houses that every October, at the end of the harvest season, they go back and they live in these temporary houses to commemorate what happened in the wilderness. Now, again, a lot of Israel is, you know, they have very different religious belief. You would think that they're all Jewish, but that's not actually true. So this has also become a harvest festival as well. The end of the harvest season in Israel is around the mid-October. So this has become a big harvest celebration. But also, we see the symbolism pulled straight out of the Old Testament that they still are doing what was prescribed in Leviticus. So that is the Festival of Tabernacles. Okay, so we kind of see, again, this is something that Jesus would have probably taken part in, right? And his brothers even pointed out, like, look, you need to go down there. This festival's happening. And they kind of mention here, like, anyone who wants to become a public figure doesn't act in secret. If you remember, a lot of times when Jesus is doing these miracles, they're like, let's make him king. And he's like, no. And sometimes he'll disappear privately. And you're like, man, I thought this guy was the Messiah. Wouldn't he want everyone to know that he's the Messiah? We'll come back to that question. But I want you to look at this part. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. So I don't know about you. I have 2 siblings. And I was imagining myself having them come in and be like, guys, or Aaron, I'm the Messiah. And my response to that. And my immediate response would be like, nah, you're not the Messiah. Just because we've grown up together. I know like a lot of stuff about them. I know their faults. I know why they wouldn't be good Messiahs. And so I don't know about you if you have any siblings, but kind of imagining them at some point in your life coming out and saying like, I'm the savior of mankind. It'd be pretty hard to believe. Now, again, Jesus is different. He lived a sinless life. You know, I know my siblings have plenty of dirt on me that they could be like, here's all the reasons why, you know, Aaron wouldn't make a good Messiah. I agree with them. But Jesus was sinless. And later, spoiler alert, we'll see that some of his family does, in fact, come to realize he is the Messiah. So this is kind of the first response that we see to Jesus and his claims, is that, you know, his family was like, he's my brother. So they didn't believe in the claims that Jesus was making. Okay, so Jesus responds to them. Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For any time, for you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." After he said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now, at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Okay, so I had a friend once who, when she was younger, would say, because in the NLT, all the things that Jesus says are in red, and she used to tell people, "I only read the red parts, because that's what Jesus says, and that's what's important," which I thought was super funny. But when he speaks, it is important. He makes claims about himself. He makes claims about God the Father. It is important. So I think that's kind of why the NLT makes it in red, but I thought that was a really funny, "I only read the red parts." So let's see what Jesus claims about himself here, because he interacts with his brothers. He says, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do." So Jesus's response is that the timing was not yet right. When you're looking at him coming down secretly, not publicly, he is very much under the direct orders of God the Father. There is a timeline that he adheres to. We'll see as we go through John that in one instant, we see him going from being more secretive to being like, "All right, let's declare that I'm the Savior." So he, at this point, is saying, like, this is not it yet. He also points out to them, like, "Look, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil." And so he points out that people will be offended by the message of Jesus, that people will hate Jesus, and that he is a polarizing figure. I remember taking a class at Denison, it was a theological class, and I was reading this book, and the author pointed out, like, "You don't realize how revolutionary Jesus was." He came in and he just kind of taught this message that was offensive to people. The Jewish leaders at the time were both religious and leaders of the area and stuff, and he came in, he was like, "New ways here." And so I think that it's easy to forget that he is a polarizing figure. We see this in our culture. We see that as we share this message that, you know, it's very rarely you get a neutral response to Jesus. When you share what he's saying here, "The world doesn't like me because I point out it's evil," people don't usually respond well when you kind of point out, like, "Oh, we have evil hearts." People are like, "Oh, okay." You know, there's usually a strong reaction to that. Okay. So, yeah, that's a couple claims that Jesus makes, that he's under a timeline. That's God's timeline, that he will be polarizing. And then next we see at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Now, I don't know if he's kind of, since he went secretly, if he's kind of incognito, like maybe he's like sitting out and today, like in here, if he was sitting out and just kind of listening privately and all of a sudden we'll be like, "I'm here." But so they're kind of asking, like, "Where is this guy? Where is Jesus?" And then among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. So these guys were kind of scared of these leaders. But it's kind of the town gossip. They're talking amongst themselves, like, "Oh, what do you think about Jesus?" And some people point out, "Oh, he's a good man. You know, we have a guy who is going to feed the hungry, who heals the lame, who, you know, we see he turned water into wine. He wants to help people have a good time at a party, wedding party." But their conclusion comes like, "Oh, he's just a good man. He just does good deeds." And that is stuff that we hear in our culture too, is that he's just a good man, a good moral teacher. It's totally fine if we just, you know, look at Jesus as a moral person and we kind of emulate his morality. But he's not the Messiah. He's not God. Other people were whispering, no, he deceives the people. Maybe he's a master manipulator. Maybe this is all illusions. Maybe somehow he's doing these miracles and deceiving everybody. Maybe he just really wants to have people follow him and is tricking everybody. So you can see that as we see people are hearing this message of Jesus, that people are starting to figure out who do they think Jesus is. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were there amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Okay, so Jesus gets up to teach. Again, I don't know if he was just kind of listening to everybody and then all of a sudden got up and started to teach and they're like, oh, there's Jesus. I don't know how this went down, but what we do know is that when he taught, there was something really special about that. They're kind of asking, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? Well, the answer is that his teaching is not his own. It comes from the one who sent me. So Jesus is speaking for God. That is one of the things that he claims that he is. Again, people kind of try to argue, like, Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus, and it's like, he absolutely is referring to the fact that he sent from God, that he speaks for God, that he is on God's timetable. I don't take that comment well. So here we see, like, his teaching is not from himself. It's from God. He's sent from God. And let's continue on here and we'll go back to that. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? You are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who is trying to kill you? Jesus said to them, I did one miracle and you are all amazed. Okay, so going back, Jesus claims his teachings are from God. We know from Hebrews 1 that when God speaks, he says he speaks, and that it's through the person of Jesus. God, again, is an abstract idea. So how does God let us know who he is, what he's about? He sends his son to live amongst us so we can see, is God good? Yes, because Jesus is good. Is God righteous? Yes, because Jesus was righteous. So he is a representation of God in human form. He also kind of points out, if we follow God's will, we will know Jesus is speaking from God. I think this is kind of an interesting concept. I also think in the Bible, it talks about, you know, being able to discern the teachings. Like, I'm up here today teaching, and God basically says, like, make sure this is from me. Be discerning. First time, it's okay to be critical. I'm just kidding. No, it's okay to be like, is this from God or not? Is this person teaching from the Bible? And then also he kind of talks about someone who speaks from God is not there to glorify themselves, but God. I think this is kind of an interesting concept because he's kind of pointing out, like, his brothers were like, oh, if you want to be a public figure, you need to be, you know, in front of people being flashy, and he does everything in secret. So I think when we're looking at spiritual leadership, it's not to glorify self, it's to glorify God. And Jesus and his life and his ministry was always pointing to God the Father. My goal is to glorify the Father. So I think that's an interesting claim that he has as well. All right, but we see another response here, don't we? You are demon-possessed. You know, I think that there are times, if you, again, go on Wikipedia, Joe took a class on messianic figures, that there are people who legitimately believe that they are a Messiah. And, you know, we might say, okay, that person maybe is delusional or has a mental illness. There is actually a guy, I believe he is from South America, who recently was like, I'm the reincarnation of Jesus. I'm the second coming. And he got a couple of followers. And in one of his, I watched this video, and one of his statements, he's like, I could be from God or I could be from Satan. I was like, oh no. But there are times where, you know, before they're like, maybe he's being deceitful. But then there's the opposite of like, maybe he actually believes it and is being controlled by evil spirits. Or maybe he's got a mental illness. So again, we're kind of seeing like, oh, it's my brother. It's no way he could be who he says he is. Oh, you know, he's deceiving people. Maybe he's just a good moral teacher. And now we have, oh, he's demon possessed. So we're getting quite different responses to the claims that Jesus makes. Okay, let's keep going. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you so angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. It's pretty harsh. And so you kind of wonder, like, why is this thrown in here? But if you remember a few weeks ago, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were like, uh-uh, no work on the Sabbath. And Jesus got upset about that, rightfully so. And he kind of challenged them, like, you know, is it more lawful to heal somebody or to observe the Sabbath? And kind of put the ball back in their court. But he's bringing it back up again. And he kind of talks about, look, you know, we circumcise our kids, our boys on the Sabbath. So how is that any different? So he's going back and he's kind of correcting some misunderstandings about the teachings of the Old Testament. Again, with Jewish leaders, and I think just in general, Jesus understands who he's talking to. So he contextualized this. For the Jewish leaders, he's going to hit up the Old Testament. He's like, you guys follow Moses. You guys celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. Let's talk about the true meaning of that. To people who don't know as much, he will contextualize. He'll come and he'll explain. Oh, you're thirsty? You need living water. Oh, you're hungry? You need the bread of life. So I think we're seeing this here where he's pointing out, like, look, you understand the Old Testament. Let's talk about what it actually means. Okay. Again, we're going to see another response. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where the man is from, and when the Messiah comes, no one will come or know where he is from. Okay, so then we see another response. Oh, is it possible that he is the Messiah? Have people come to that conclusion that maybe, in fact, he is telling the truth? So that is another response that people can have to the claims of Jesus. As we read through this, as you look through your Bible, you have to make a decision. Is this man telling the truth or not? Because the opposite is catastrophic. What if he is lying? What if he is deceitful? What does that mean for how we live? So keep that in mind. Also here, we have a little misinformation because they say, oh, we know where Jesus is from. He comes from Bethlehem. Oh, but we won't know where the Messiah comes from. But wait, we do. So these guys, I guess, maybe didn't know their Old Testament as well, but from Micah 5:2, we actually know the Messiah will come from Bethlehem, which we're going to see later. Another group's like, no, but we know he comes from Bethlehem and we know the Messiah. So we'll see that in a second. But again, we're going to interact with people who maybe don't know their Old Testament prophecies. Not a lot of people do. So let's see what Jesus says to these guys. He's going to continue on here. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me and you know where I'm from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him. But I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. And this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still many in the crowd believed him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? So yeah, here's another claim. Jesus claims he is from God and he is sent from God. It's pretty straightforward. He also says that they don't know him. I think that's kind of interesting. Again, he's going straight for the heart. You don't know him. I know him. I'm sent from him. I speak for him. And then we see kind of this response that people are starting to believe in him. Some of the people hear the message of Jesus and they're like, that's what I've been waiting for my whole life. That's, yes, this is true. Again, at the end, I'm like, they're still just a tiny bit confused. Like, when the Messiah comes, will he do more miracles than Jesus? So, yeah, there's a little bit of confusion here. And I think, like, when we're looking at the context, it would be kind of confusing. All of these traditions that we have, all these festivals, this guy's coming in and he's saying, oh, let me tell you the true meaning of that. There's going to be some confusion. We see that his disciples, up until the end, were like, what's this? What is he talking about dying, you know? And then later, we get to see how this all comes together so beautifully. Okay. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? Okay, so again, Jesus is saying, and again, he is speaking cryptically. There's a little bit of confusion here, like what he's referring to. We get to see it looking backwards. They're in the midst of it, like, huh, what? Is he going to go teach the Greeks? Why, you know? And so here we see that he says, I am here for only a short time. But then I'm going to the one who sent me. So he is claiming he's going to go be with God soon. I mean, if we look at the ministry of Jesus, from the moment it starts to conclusion, it's about 3 years. That's not a very long time. So when he's doing these teachings, he's like, look, like, I'm not going to be here forever. I'm going to end up going back to God. And so, yeah, this is another claim that Jesus has. He was on God's timeline. He had a purpose here. He was well aware of his purpose. And we'll get to follow that through to the end of John. Okay, let's keep going. What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. But this he meant the Spirit. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Okay. This is where it gets very, very interesting because, again, simple enough story. We have people here who are making opinions about Jesus, but then we see subtle points like this, that Jesus stands up on the last day of the festival. You know that he's got layers of reasonings for doing the things that he does. So why the last day of the festival? I found this interesting quote about this. Where it talks about on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, a priest would draw water from the pool of Siloam and carry it in a solemn procession to the altar where, it is suggested, he poured it out. This ritual apparently lies behind Jesus' statement that if anyone would come after him, that person would experience streams of living water flowing from within, a reference to the promised Holy Spirit. So again, this part where he stands up, he's making a statement. He's taking the place of the priest. He's making the statement of like, look, again, we kind of go back to the water illustration. I think he uses water because it's so foundational to life that without it, we die. And so he's pointing out at the end of this festival, look, if you believe in me, you will have living water. And that through this, you know, whatever the priest was doing on the last day, he's like, I am a fulfillment of this. Jesus is a fulfillment of this festival. And the message of the Bible is very simple, that humans are sinful, that we make mistakes, we hurt each other, and that because of that, we have issues with God. We have separation because God is holy and perfect. And to take care of that, God's like, I'll do that on my own. There's no way that people can have a perfect life, that they can live up to my glorious standard. And so what he decided to do was to send Jesus down to live among us. You know, Emmanuel, God is with us. He comes and he lives with us, and he lived a perfect life. And then at the end of his ministry, he dies. And his purpose was to take on your sin and my sin, past, present, and future. That was Jesus's mission here. And so when he makes statements like this, we have to decide, what do we think? Is he telling the truth? Okay, let's hear what they think about this. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is a prophet. Others said, he is the Messiah. Still others ask, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not scripture say the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Okay, so we see another one. He's a prophet. You know, prophet to them is a little bit of what we think when we hear prophet, potentially. Often I think we think like fortune teller, they can prophesy the future. Prophet to them just meant a spokesperson from God. And that's when you hear the spiritual gifting of prophecy, that's what that means, a spokesperson from God. And so they're like, well, he's definitely speaking from God. This is God's word. And so they're like, yeah, he's definitely a prophet. And we know from the Old Testament that the Old Testament, there was a whole bunch of prophets, so maybe they're like just one of many prophets that God sends. Whereas other people say, he is the Messiah. They hear this message. They hear this controversy that I will judge the world because it's evil. I'm the bread of life. Later, one of my favorite claims is I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus says these very, very audacious claims. It's something that we have to look at. He's saying some things that if this is not true, this is insanity. So we have to look into it and also make a decision. What do we think? I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. This is from Mere Christianity. You might have heard this quote before, but I think it's worth looking at again. Okay, so here's what he says. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, meaning Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be a devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. I know probably some of you know the history of C.S. Lewis, but I think it's really cool to remember that this guy was a staunch atheist. And at one point in his life, as he was looking into this, I believe that Tolkien had a role in that, which is also super cool if you're a literacy nerd. but that at some point he came to the conclusion that Jesus was God. I think a lot of us know him as a, you know, wrote Chronicles of Narnia, a Christian theologian, but it started where he took a stance against God and through evidence realized that Jesus is God. Very, very intelligent man, teacher at Oxford, you know, things like that. So again, I think that his point is true. We have to reject the other stances, the stance that, oh, he's just a good moral teacher. We have to look at it with integrity and realize that the claims that Jesus is making, again, are bold. They're polarizing. And we need to make a decision for ourselves what we think that he is. So again, the people were divided because of Jesus. He's polarizing. I also think it's interesting here when they pointed out like, oh yeah, Jesus is from Bethlehem. So again, I think that maybe some of the crowd didn't know their word. Others were pulling in like, yeah, we know he comes from Bethlehem and David's line. But just straight plug for looking into the prophecies in the Old Testament. We don't have time today to go through all of them. But when I first heard about prophetic scripture, meaning that we know where Jesus would be born, we knew that he would go to Egypt, that he would live in Nazareth for a bit, that he would die in the manner which he died, that we know the purpose, we know, I mean, I could go on and on, but in the Old Testament, it is very, very clear when you look at it and see that this is not a man who just showed up and all of a sudden was the Messiah, that this was planned before the beginning of time, that he had to be from the line of David, but not a certain line because of, again, an Old Testament thing, but it had to be through this certain way. It's just so complicated, but so amazing that from Daniel, we know when he would die. That's the first teaching I heard about prophecy in the Old Testament. I was like, how does not everybody believe this? It's amazing. And I think for me, a lot of times, like, you know, I hear a teaching like this. I'm like, I already think he's the Messiah. Why am I hearing this again? But I'm like, we need to be reminded that, yes, this is true. That we can look in the Old Testament. And we can see, man, this is, I'm not delusional. This is real. And so if you haven't looked into all the intricate ways that it could only be this man, you should do it. Or look through it again. Sometimes, even as Christian believers, we need to go through our apologetics again, just so we're confirmed in our faith, that we're refreshed, that we remember. Because it's easy to be like, oh, you know, sometimes we're like, oh, I'll put that aside. Or we forget how amazing the fact that we have the Word of God, that we can have a relationship with God, that we can talk to Jesus daily. I mean, that's just something that's so precious. So, to conclude, you know, if you're here today and you don't know who Jesus is, look into it. He is a polarizing figure. It's something that it's worth your time to look into. I think it's the most important question you can ask yourself is, who do you think Jesus is? It is the most important question. Look into it. If you're like, you know what, I've been having my doubts recently. It just seems like maybe there are more important things in life. Go through it again. Also, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the festivals of Tabernacles. That, you know, again, at the end, when he kind of claims, like, I am the living water. All of this symbolism points to me. Again, from Colossians, we know that these pictures in the Old Testament were probably for people like me who needed it spelled out visually. Oh, okay, this is what this means. That Jesus came to fulfill, that he did fulfill. And the Old Testament tabernacle and temple are typified in the person and the work of Jesus. That we know that when Jesus came to earth, that the word used in John 1 when it's dwelt among was tabernacled. That he literally came and dwelled amongst people. That this whole picture of setting up this tabernacle with distance, that God remedied that through the person of Christ because he was the physical tabernacle. That we have closeness with God now. I think a lot of times, you know, people either want to keep God away or they forget that, like, wow, like, I have the sovereign God I can have a personal relationship with. We kind of forget that. So I think it's interesting to look back. I know a lot of people are like, oh, Leviticus, some of those books are boring. But look through those and see how Jesus is the fulfillment of that. There are so many ways that God, you just are like, wow, this is amazing. How many instances the New Testament points, oh, that snake in the wilderness, that was like Jesus. So many times. So if you really know your word, you have to make a decision who this man is. And for those of us who have met Christ, what place does Jesus have in our lives today? Is he our Lord? Or is he like number 4 or 5 down on the list? I think there are times where I'm like, yeah, I want to put him first. I want to spend daily time with him, but I have all these other things, and he ends up falling down. But when we read it in light of like, this is the Savior of mankind, one day every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What do I want to have him find me doing? The minute that I die or the minute that maybe he comes back? Is it going to be, you know, watching Netflix? Is it going to be, you know, taking all my kids to all the sports? Or is it going to be that I'm doing something that is glorifying to him? Not saying we can't glorify through driving our kids to sports, I get it. But like, you know, just think about what would you want God to find you doing? So that's all I have from John 7. If this is your first time and you want a free book, go over to the Welcome Center. Check it out. For anyone who is new or you just want to give feedback, there are feedback cards in your booklet that you can write notes. And when we pass the hat around, you can stick it in there. Also, when we pass the hat around, if you consider Xenos your church, feel free to give. But if you're a guest, no obligation. You know, these are for people that consider this their church. Okay. If you have kids, pick them up by 11:45 or they will be released. I'm just kidding. Let's do some questions, comments, maybe experiences with any of this material. Thank you.
Are you on? Working on it. I had an experience with just this whole idea of who is Jesus with my brother, who is probably, he's a year younger than me, and we were driving back to Columbus from Cleveland, so it was time in the car to have this discussion, and is spiritually minded, but as the discussion went, he was saying that he thought Jesus came to show us how to live, and that I'm trying to remember it because it was a year ago, and he said that he was a good man, and he came to show us how to live. And I said, well, Jesus said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And my brother just kept dismissing the claims. And I said, well, you know, maybe he was just a liar, or maybe he was just crazy. You know, so that whole business from mere Christianity, I think, is very compelling. When people say, well, Jesus was a good man, I said, well, he claimed to be God. My brother said, well, I don't think it matters if he was God or not. You know, and so it was, you know, we got back to my house and it was like there were some things that I felt like we could agree on. Like it does matter how you live, but that's not what's going to save you. You know, and so I gave him the gospel and sent him on his way, but it's kind of astounding to me that somebody can think that way. And I think it's, you know, the God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers. And so I am grateful for this teaching today because it is, like you said, it's a refresher course.
Yeah.
In Jesus's claims. And I'm thinking maybe I'm going to see my brother in a couple of weeks, and I might challenge him to read Mere Christianity. Mm. Maybe.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. I mean, we can't accept a part of him and not accept the whole. Yeah. That's why I also love the Lewis quote. He just goes straight for it. Good. Any other?
It's funny, at the beginning when we were singing the different songs, the thought crossed my mind, a criticism of my own parenting style and trying to raise my kids up for the Lord. I didn't deal with the relational aspect with Jesus that much. I mean, we didn't have like family prayers, or we obviously didn't sing songs like that or anything like that. And so as adults, they kind of fell away from the Lord. And then during the teaching here, my thoughts were, that is the key of Christianity. Now, there's still moral, upright, good citizens that are, you know, earning their life. But as far as a parent to my Christianity, I wish I would have focused it more on the person of Jesus and their relationship with him. Because that's what's most important.
Yeah, it's interesting that you say that. There's this guy who is a great theologian. His name is Karl Barth. And some of his students at seminary were like, what's the most profound thing that you've learned about God in all your years of study? And he was like, Jesus loves me so because the Bible, or what, Jesus loves me this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that was the most profound thing he learned about God, was that Jesus loves him. And so I thought that was really interesting, that we can get so focused on I need to do the right things or whatever and forget that the foundation of Christianity is that Jesus loves us and he died for each one of us. So I took that to heart. Like, man, this guy's been studying God for years, well-respected, and that was the most profound thing he had ever learned. Yeah. Anybody else? I saw a hand over here.
Okay, so as a rebel and a melancholic,
nice.
I've always been kind of attracted to the text that we saw today, where Jesus is offending the sensibilities of mankind.
Yeah.
Calling out what our true character is. My mind just kind of left the tracks for a second. Where was I going? Oh, shoot. sorry.
No, you're fine. You were talking about melancholy offending.
Yeah, I've always liked this text. Oh yeah, okay, sorry. But today I think too it occurred to me as you were working through this that Jesus had a sense of timing about when to present that kind of polarizing message versus what we see, I think, in most of his public ministry, which is just this this love of God, mostly manifest in care for people, in love for people, in healing people. And so I kind of think that maybe I ought to be thinking in those terms also, because I still am, as I said already, you know, I've got a kind of this rebel at heart, and I do have a temptation to want to confront people.
Sure.
And, you know, I could do that unrighteously and without a sense of timing about it. So I think I need, what I got out of this today was I need to have more of that heart of love for other people.
Yeah.
And check to the shelf my inclination to want to confront.
Sure. Yeah. And I think, like, again, throughout all these stories, we see him totally meeting the needs of the person he's talking to. With the Samaritan woman, you know, at first he was sitting, he was like, get me a drink, which would have empowered, a victimized woman. Like, he knew the person he was talking to and able to approach the message in a way that really got to their heart. Yeah.
There we see that. You know, Christ has this understanding, and it's
yeah.
exemplified throughout his gospel texts. He sees to the heart. He speaks to the heart. He has a wisdom that's unparalleled.
Yeah, for sure. Great point. Oop, one more, Heather.
Thank you for this teaching today. And, you know, I just wanted to comment about us, the comment that you made about us going back and reflecting upon what God means to us. And I just wanted to share yesterday, I was reading through Psalm 119, and as you know, it's like a long, right? A long psalm. And for the first time, I was struck by just how repeated he kept saying, your word. And it just, it, not that I had never read it, I'd read it many, many times, but it was almost like an epiphany, right? Of how much his word is our, is him. The word is him, and that we should believe that, and that we can believe it faithfully, I guess is my point.
Yeah. So, awesome.
Thank you.
Yeah, thanks for sharing. Okay, last one.
Along the lines of what Steve said, you know, we desperately want people to hear the truth, so it's real easy to want to correct them and confront them. Just a little plug for a book that I've read. It's called Questioning Evangelism, and it's by the guy that wrote the Short People song. I don't remember his name. What's his name? Randy Newman. Yeah, it's not the guy that wrote the song. But anyway, Questioning Evangelism, it's not about whether we should do it. It's about answering people with questions. A lot of times, instead of confronting or correcting somebody, asking them a question gets them to think about what they believe or say they believe.
Yeah.
So just a plug for that book. It's a really good one.
Sounds good. And that's how Jesus often interacts. He would give them a question back to think about. Yeah. Good. Let's go ahead and pray. If you want to pray, go ahead and raise your hand, and a mic will be brought to you, and I'll close this up.